Today we are in our number 5 sermon in this series of Ghost Stories, Uncovering the Truth About the Presence and Power of the Holy Spirit. Today's sermon is the 5th in that series, and it's titled, This is That, the Baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is That. Moving from an understanding of being spirit-filled that embraces the wildfire instead of setting up theological barbed wire fences. We're going to deal with a subject today that is probably a very diverse understanding in the room about this subject. So I kind of wrote a little bit of intro, and you might find yourself in this intro, or you might relate to it. You may be new to the Christian faith or an old timer, but if you've been around Christians or the church for very long, you are sure to hear about the ghost or the spirit or the Holy Spirit or spirit. Or maybe you heard about the Holy Ghost. I don't know what phrase you may have heard. Each title and even how the words are said can reveal a theological bent or distinctive, a tribe, a denomination, or your cultural background or some influence about the subject. Soon you will encounter, if you're in the church very long, various conversations about the Holy Ghost that will revolve around determinations and declarations regarding the Spirit's activity or lack of activity in the believer or even in the world. Some will portray him as the deliverer of the Bible, and then from then on, just a conscience poker. Others will say he is a power that animates, communicates, exhilarates to jubilate. You'll start hearing about signs or a sign that one should know to prove that they have the Holy Spirit. You might bump into some Christians that will assure you that if you are born again, then you never need anything more than the Holy Spirit, anything more from the Holy Spirit than help in Bible reading, serving in the church, and being good. Some folks will say being born again is just the first of 2 steps of experiencing God and that you need a second baptism. Others will say that life in the Holy Ghost will be a continual experience of heavenly outpourings, of ecstasy and signs and wonders, mountaintops and glory spouts with breath-snatching goosebumps, lightnings, feelings, and illuminations. Some will say he's a gentleman and never shows off, makes a display or a public show. They will speak in hushed tones and portray life in the Spirit as docile, demure, dignified, orderly, structured, calm, quiet reverence. Other believers, probably those from the deep, deep south, you know, those sons and daughters of the scruffy moonshiners, might even say you can jiggity-jiggity with snakes and slurp on poison. In other groups, you might be told to dance and shimmy and raise your hands and clap and weep and kneel or fall down, bang a drum, a rattle, or a tambourine, because the true sign of the Spirit's inspiration must surely be perspiration. For these reasons, you can see why the whole subject mesmerizes, terrorizes, mystifies people. It's easy to understand why Paul wrote 2 letters to the Corinthians that dig deep into the subject and try to bring some sanity to what he called a bit of insanity taking a place among them. In 1 Corinthians 4, 23 through 25, he says, at your full church meetings, if you're all speaking with tongues and men come in who are both uninstructed and without faith, will they not say that you are insane? As we've seen in our study of the Gospel of John, the subject of the Spirit and the worship life of the believer is full of misunderstanding. We must carefully study the Scriptures and let the Scriptures shape our understanding of the Holy Ghost and the life and ministry that He invites us to experience. My attempt in this series is hopefully to expose us to the multiple discussions about the Holy Spirit that the Bible has, so that our experience would arise out of an understanding of what the Scripture says the activity and experience of the Holy Spirit looks like, and that we would judge and evaluate our experiences or things we've come from in light of that. And I think that's the most helpful way for believers to grow in the Spirit, is let the Scriptures define what God would want us to experience. There is a lot of misunderstanding. If you remember in our Gospel of John study, we went through John chapter 4 where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman, and he had revealed that she was not living as she should, and that her next question out of that was to talk about religion. And she said, "Sir, you must be a prophet, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist," important word there, "that Jerusalem is the only place to worship? And we Samaritans claim that it's here on Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped." Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter." That's a profound word there, a profound statement. "Whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem, you Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming." So in other words, no matter whether you know a lot or you don't know a lot, which group you're in or which group you're not, that's not really going to be the defining issue, because the Spirit is going to do something that begins to remove all those barriers and all those situations that might define you as the one that should experience more of God than the others should experience more of God. Jesus says, "A time is coming, indeed it's here now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way." Last line, "For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So we see from that very discussion that, one, there's always misunderstandings about this kind of stuff. Groups that say and insist that you must worship this way, or in this place, or in this manner. It's a common discussion. There's always the insiders and the outsiders, people that will say, "We've got it right, you don't know enough, you should do it our way." Jesus narrows that whole discussion down to some very simplistic things. God's looking for worshipers because God is spirit. And so those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, which sets the free liberty of the Christian in this way. If God is spirit, there must be a dimension to your worship and knowledge of him and experience of him that will be spiritual, right? And though it's governed in and explained by and shaped by the truth. You want both the experience of the Spirit and the truth about the Spirit. We want to be a Spirit and Word community. We don't want to lean too far to the Spirit without the Word. Well, they say, you know, if you have the Spirit without the Word, you blow up. If you have the Word without the Spirit, you dry up. If you have both, you grow up. Too many people blow up, too many people out there drying up, not enough growing up. And so our attempt here is to follow the way of Jesus and explain that. You may have a lot of questions about this subject. We just went through the church calendar, Pentecost, last week. Pentecost is described in Acts chapter 2, and I want to look at a few of those verses today in our time together. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "When the day of Pentecost has fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly came a sound from heaven." And oh, actually, I'm going to read this out of the King James because it uses the "this is that" phrase, which I just think is easy to remember. So I'm going to use the old school version here for this one passage. "They were one accord in one place." Chapter 2, verse 1. "Suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and they sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, "What meaneth this?" Others were mocking and said, "These men are full of new wine, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." Peter said, "But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And Joel said, 'It shall come to pass in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." Excuse me. "And they will shew wonders." I don't know why shew is wonder, but "they will shew wonders in the heavens above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So there you have the cardinal, foundational passage of Scripture that describes the day of Pentecost. What's interesting to me that when we get into this discussion, if you're familiar with the term baptism of the Holy Spirit, the idea of having an experience with the Spirit, all kinds of questions come up in the church, as I shared in my intro. You know, is it, if I have the Spirit, do I have the baptism of the Spirit? If I have the Holy Spirit in salvation, do I need the power of the Spirit? If I have the Spirit living in me, why would I need to be baptized again? Is there a second experience with the Spirit? Is there multiple experience with the Spirit? What about the signs and the gifts of the Holy Spirit? It's a confusing subject, and you can hear all kinds of opinions on the subject. When we get into the story here, though, and we start reading it, we start seeing that Luke in Acts is laying out all kinds of signs here in this passage. Listen to the signs of Pentecost that I just read here. So he lists two things: the signs that took place on Pentecost, right, that we just saw, and he also lists the signs that Joel spoke about. These are all the signs that were in that passage right there. As far as Pentecost, the day of Pentecost, they were in one accord. The Spirit suddenly came. There was a sound from heaven, a rushing mighty wind. It filled all the house. They were sitting. Cloven tongues of fire, so the fire split and went on everybody. They were filled with the Holy Ghost. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So those were the signs of everything that took place in that passage on the day of Pentecost. Peter then referenced Joel's passage, and these are the signs that Joel mentions. He says it'll happen in the last days. The Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Servants and handmaidens, so you know, all the working people, blue collars, the staff, will prophesy. There'll be wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth below. There'll be blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and moon into blood. And whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So there's all the signs that Pentecost and Joel says are going to take place. It's interesting to me when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit or having an experience with the Spirit, groups gravitate to a few of those. And my question, as I've grown over the years in this, being raised in Assemblies of God and then leaving the Assemblies of God and pastoring in non-denominational circles, is which one are we going to focus upon? Is it fair to say, well, they were all in one accord, so that must be the sign that the Spirit's present? They all saw fire. Is that the sign? They heard something. Is that the sign? They spoke in tongues. Is that the sign? They are supposed to expect the sun to be blackened, or the moon to turn like blood, or to find smoke, or the house being filled with some kind of wind? Should we all sit because they were sitting? Should we only meet in houses because they were in a house? Which one of these passages should define and determine how the Spirit is going to work in our lives? How do we know that the Spirit's in us? What sign proves that the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our life and that we have the power of the Spirit? These are questions that I asked as a young Christian for a long time, and I got all kinds of interesting answers. I had people tell me that, as I've said before, that the only sign that is evidence that the Spirit is in your life is if you speak in tongues. At that time, I didn't speak in tongues, and so I thought, okay. I want that sign. Is it like circumcision? How do we do it? You know, how do I get the sign? If I'm willing for the sign to prove or for God to do that, how do I know it's happened? And they would tell me, well, it's speaking in tongues. And I was like, well, I don't speak in tongues. Well, for me it was, well, then just start to pretend like you do. So I was told I was supposed to talk and just kind of mumble. And if you just kind of start pretending, that then the Spirit will give you the gift, and that'll be the gift of tongues. And I watched that, and I never felt convinced that that was something that I could draw from what I was reading in the scripture. So I was hesitant about that approach. I was in a meeting we were doing street ministry, and we brought a young kid home to stay the night with us who was living on the street. And we had a night where we were praying for him, and I was praying over him with this group, and I had a prophetic word for him, and I prophesied that God, you know, kind of a word to him. And afterwards, I was taken aside and told I couldn't do that anymore in the meetings because I hadn't spoken tongues, and so I wasn't Spirit-filled. So my introduction to the Spirit was rocky, but yet I wasn't unbelieving of the Spirit. I didn't say that I didn't believe in the Spirit, and I wasn't convinced that the Spirit wasn't at work. I could see him at work all around, but the way people were talking about it confused me. It made me feel like we were having to go through hoops in order to experience what God says is the gift that he wants to pour out on all flesh. So that started me on a course that eventually led me from out of the Assemblies of God, because they wouldn't ordain someone who didn't agree with them on that specific. So now that I'm in a different place, I have had to look to the scriptures over the years and try to find out, what does the Bible say about that? I think I've come up with six things that I think speak to what it means to being baptized in the Spirit, and I'm going to offer those to you today, not as the end of the discussion, but as an invitation for you to do your own study and see if the Scripture doesn't say these things to be so. I think they'll be helpful. If you notice in the passage that we read, none of the signs that Peter read were mentioned, or none of the signs on Pentecost were the signs that the disciples experienced in that moment. The sun did not darken. The moon didn't turn to blood. There was no smoke that I know of. Joel didn't mention speaking in tongues. So how did Peter say, and how could Peter say, this is that? And what does that say to us? I would submit to you that this is a good way of looking at that. Peter said, what you have seen among us of the Spirit's activity, the fire, if they saw that, I don't know. There's debate about whether it was in the upper room or in the court or on the roof or whatever. Whatever people saw that made them amazed and doubt and scoff, Peter said, this is that of which Joel spoke about. That in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit in such a way that everyone will know that God's at work. And Peter said, summed it up by saying, what we're doing right here, what you see and you hear, this is that. Even though speaking in tongues and everybody hearing and understanding wasn't a sign that Joel mentioned. And what's interesting about that to me is it unhooks me from that chariot of boxed-in theology that says the Spirit must operate this way. It liberated me to start thinking that maybe a sign is really about those whom the sign is for. So think of it this way. If you need a sign that the Holy Spirit is in you, that He lives in you, that He has filled you with His Spirit or baptized you or wants to use you, or that the power of God, is that sign that God's going to give you the same sign that everybody else needs? In my experience pastorally, I find people in all kinds of different stories that need God to speak to them in a particular way that shows them that He's in their life and using them and in them. And I've grown accustomed to just letting go of the determination that I need to see something that proves it. And I begin to pray, Lord, show them that You are in them and that they are full of Your Spirit, that You are alive and well. Show them a sign that You are real. And that liberates me from having to cookie stamp everybody into a certain category and let the Spirit of God begin to show His people through whatever signs He determines that He's real and that He's in their life and that they can have fellowship with Him and that He wants to use them in His ministry and work. And when Peter says, this is that, I actually find myself older. I get doing more of that kind of language with people saying, I don't know, this is that though. Well, where's this? I don't know. That sign maybe is not here, but this is that. Well, what about this sign? I don't know, but I see this sign. Well, what about that sign? Yeah, maybe in that group, that sign's, I don't know, but this is that. When I start examining what the Bible says a mature, Spirit-filled, fruitful Christian looks like, I start looking for those signs. And I have found that the signs that I see include all of it. Miracles, healings, words of knowledge, tongues, gentleness, love, patience, long suffering, wisdom, insight, leadership, hospitality, giving. I've seen so many signs of the activity and presence of the Holy Spirit in 12 years in this neighborhood that it amazes me that this place isn't full because of those signs. But I also realize that what one person sees as a sign from God, another person can think's a PBR or a Miller, right? Here's the Spirit of God doing work in these guys, and what's one group's reaction? They're drunk. That even when the Spirit is at work around us, we need our eyes opened. The Spirit has to show us, because without the Spirit's work, we can say what God's doing is actually just human stuff or excess. And so we're dependent even on the Spirit to understand the signs of the Spirit. I've seen people that, you know, you could say like married, how long have you guys been married, Joanne, you and your husband?
Almost 60 years.
Almost 60 years. Is that a sign that God's Spirit's at work? Absolutely. Is it the sign for everybody? No. But I can guarantee you in their home, it's one of the signs that the Holy Spirit has been at work in their family. And their family probably recognizes that work. Your children and people around. Those are the kind of things that we too often start not looking for, and then we can start feeling like God's Spirit isn't at work in our lives because we don't see a sign or this sign, and instead there might be a whole harvest of fruit around us that are evidence that the Holy Spirit's at work, but your eyes aren't open to it. You don't think that God's working because you don't recognize it. You think something's drunkenness that might be actually spirit inebriation. It can go in a lot of different directions. Some people can look at stuff and say, well, that's silly, or they're emotional, or they're out of control, and say, that's just a reflesh, or that's just this. That could be no different than saying they're just drunk. They're just overly emotional. That's just their flesh. We are always in cult communities that are seeming to either blind to what the Spirit's doing or misjudging what the Spirit's doing. Instead, we need to be spiritually mature in understanding that God's Spirit's at work. We need the Bible and the prophets to inform us on what the Spirit's activity looks like. If you were in a group of missionary people who were surrounded by all kinds of people that didn't speak your language, and you wanted to tell them about how God loved them and his plan for their people and their nations, and you were full of the salvation message, and you were introduced to this grand group of people that couldn't understand a word you were saying, maybe, and all of a sudden the Spirit gave a translation to everything you said, and everybody in the group from all these different countries were able to understand that God is great and that he loves them and he has a plan for salvation, that Christ is exalted, that would be a miracle that you would understand as a missionary in that moment. God has birthed the church, and everybody who used to not understand each other through language can understand the gospel. God must be up to something amazing right here in Jerusalem. But God help us if we take that experience and stamp it down to something that we need to look for and expect every time the Spirit moves, there must be language translation? You know what I mean? It's like, nobody really says that. No one rips that out of Acts and says, the sign should be mass translation. But why don't we do things like that? And then instead drive our discussion to something that happened and then demand that everybody else has it. I don't find that to be a healthy way to unpack those passages. I don't think it shuts it down. I wouldn't say to anybody, if the Spirit showed up in a tornado in your living room, that you should reject that. I wouldn't say, well, a tornado proves it's God. I wouldn't say fire proves it's God. Smoke proves it's God. Unknown languages prove it's God. I wouldn't say goosebumps prove it's God. Singing, clapping, being moral, all those things in themselves, I wouldn't say, well, that's proof A, that God's Spirit is in that group of people or that person. But I would say it's the fruit of the Spirit's activity, obviously, possibly. Second Corinthians chapter 3, 16 through 18 says this, but whenever someone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away, for the Lord is the Spirit, and wherever the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So all of us who have had the veil removed can see and reflect the glory of the Lord. And the Lord, who is the Spirit, makes us more and more like him. We are changed into his glorious image. Some old versions say, from glory to glory. Notice two words that Paul says there about the Spirit. Whenever and wherever the Spirit is. Whenever and wherever and however is the way the new covenant, in my estimation, speaks about the activity and work of the Spirit. Whenever and however. Those are liberating words. Why? Because the Spirit, where the Spirit is, there's freedom. There's liberty. God is able and free to do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it, with whomever he wants to do it, wherever he wants to do it. And we get to stand back and say, glory to God. He is doing his work. And that liberates us from having to have patterns and principles to having life and freedom to know that God's Spirit's at work in so many different ways. We just need to be attuned to what he's doing and work with him. He says in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7 and 11, there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service, but we serve the same Lord. God works in different ways, but it's the same God who does the work in all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us so that we can help each other. It's the one and only Spirit who distributes all these gifts. And listen to the last line, he alone decides which gift each person should have. God is in control. Jesus said to Nicodemus, he says, I assure you that no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit in John chapter 3. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. And listen to the last line. The wind blows wherever it wants. Just as you hear the wind but can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit. So do you see, in my estimation, there's a wonderful freedom that invites me to walk with God and trust him to equip me, fill me, save me, empower me, and make me like Jesus on his time frame, in his way, with the tools that he thinks I need. That's good news to me. So what can we learn from those few things in our closing time? I'll just give you a few things that I think are steps to being baptized in the Holy Spirit. Number one, be born of the Spirit. Seems pretty simple. Place your trust in Christ for your full salvation from the penalty and power of sin and the ultimate salvation from the presence of sin. Romans 8, 9 says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. So number one, be born again. You want to experience the baptism of the Spirit? The first introduction to that is be born of the Spirit. How do you get born of the Spirit? You place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, his death on the cross, his resurrection over death, and his ascension. You place your faith in Jesus to save you. That becomes the moment that you are born again, the scripture says. You're born anew by the Spirit. The Spirit of God births eternity in you. He lives within you. You have eternal life. That's the first thing. Second, ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13 is very clear. Jesus said, if then you people who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more the Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. How do I get the Holy Spirit? According to Jesus, you ask the Father. I mean, I'm a simple guy trying to be simple and trying to figure this out. A complex subject that has divided denominations and families and driven people out of youth camps never to return, and others that have had glorious experiences and then are sure everybody else should have it. I mean, it's a wild situation, but I do know a common thing. You got to be born of the Spirit. And number two, you got to ask God to give you whatever gift he wants to give you. And he calls the Holy Spirit the Father's promise and gift. So how do I get it? According to Jesus, I just have to ask him. Number three, cultivate a responsive life that's shaped by the Holy Spirit. Romans 12:1 says this, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable. This is how we worship him. Cultivate a responsive life shaped by the Holy Spirit. How do I know God's Spirit's at work in me? I see him restraining me, convicting me, directing me, leading me, poking me, giving me desires I never would have had on my own, you know, telling me to watch my words. I never watched my words. I had the worst mouth ever in my youth. I didn't watch a word that came. I didn't care how it affected people. I shot my mouth off like it was a fire hose. And then to have God start taming my tongue, that had to be heaven. I was a dirty, perverse, cursing fountain of polluted water. And all of a sudden, I started choking on those words, and God started harnessing them and convicting me when I would speak a certain way. And he still does that to this day. I was watching something with Leah last night, and I said something, and the Holy Spirit just poked me hard, rebuked me for what I said. I'm 46 years old, and he's still spanking me. I know. But is that a sign? That's a sign the Spirit's there. He's like, hey, don't talk about people that way. Oh, okay. Evidence that something is shaping and I'm being responsive. That's if you're not responsive, then I wonder whether you're converted. A responsive person knows that when their father says something, or it's a loving word and they need to respond to it. Not just hear it, but change. Or obey it. Because why? It's for your good. Next, desire earnestly the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 4:1 says this, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit. You want to experience the Holy Spirit? Then you need to eagerly desire it. A lot of people don't experience anything because they don't ask for it. And they definitely don't desire it. And so then you have to ask yourself, why don't I desire these things? What's going on in my heart? If you don't desire something, you rarely will experience something. Desire is what drives almost everything. You want a business, you want to be independent, you want to be educated. You have a desire, right? And that connects to action, and that action connects to some kind of experience. A lot of people want to have a life in the Spirit, but they don't have any desire. They don't eagerly desire the gifts. The Bible says, desire earnestly the gifts, and they're wondering what God wants for them. He wants to give you gifts. He wants to manifest His Spirit in your life. He wants the Holy Spirit to fill you. Some people don't even know that. And last of all, walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says this, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. If you live by the Spirit, then keep in step with the Spirit. So a Spirit-filled life looks like this, being born of the Spirit, asking the Father for the Holy Spirit in the fullness that He would want to give us, cultivating a responsive life that's shaped by the Holy Spirit within you, desiring earnestly the presence and power and gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then walking and keeping in step with the Spirit. There's a Spirit-filled life. And I would submit to you that there's going to be all kinds of signs associated with that kind of life. When I was in a previous church, I was there in a more of a prophetic kind of encouraging and revitalization role. And so most of my giftings for 10 years, that decade, were in prophecy and prophetic ministry. And then when I moved to this neighborhood, there was a bunch of other tools God wanted to show and invite me to experience that I needed to be in this neighborhood. And I saw the prophetic gifting change and diminish in different ways and operate differently in me than the prior decade. And I anticipate, as I'm looking at my life in the next decade, that God has much more for me. And I get to experience lots more gifts that He has because I keep asking. Because I like His tool chest. I like being in His shop. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And sometimes I'm like, I don't think I know what tool to use in this situation. Will you show me the tool that I need? And He keeps doing that. And sometimes my mentality has to change. What I used to think wasn't a way to respond to the Spirit, I'm starting to see, oh, actually it is. One example is like, 10 years ago, the call for us was to move into this neighborhood. Right now, the call is to move. And so I have to ask myself, is it just as much a work of the Spirit to move in as it is to change residence? What happens if God said, do this in one period of your life, but then says, do this in another period of your life? Can it be the Spirit? Yeah, absolutely. What if at one period of your life, the Lord says, I want you to take this vision in your heart. I want you to push hard on it and help other people follow you. And another season, He says, I want you to listen what's in someone else's heart, and I want you to follow that. It both can be the calling and the mission of the Spirit. So as we live out our work here in East Central, there'll be chapters that change. There was a chapter we were on the other side of this building, outgrew that, went to the center, that changed, moved back here. Building got destroyed, moved back to the center, come back here. All those chapters are a part of our story, right? Evidences and times that the Spirit's at work. I don't know what sign you're looking for. I would encourage you to ask God to give you the sign that you need. And let the Spirit distribute as He sees fit whatever sign you need to know that He is in you, that He's empowered you, and that will be fruitful. It may be tongues, maybe long-suffering of a very difficult neighbor's dog. It might be enduring hard study in a university and that you succeed where you thought you never could and never would. It could be that you remain faithful at something that you never believed you could keep at it. It might be re-energizing your perspective on what ministry and mission looks like and liberates you from thinking that the only way I can serve God is if I teach Sunday school and He throws you out on the street and says, let me show you, I'm at work in all kinds of places. It might be that He calls you to be a pastor. It might mean He calls you to be a parent. I don't know. But I do know that I want to see people born of the Spirit. I want to see in them a response in their heart that they say to the Spirit, I want all that you have for me. I want to see people that are cultivating a responsive life that's shaped by the Spirit. They start looking more like Jesus. I want to see people that are hungry and desire earnestly. They have a hunger in them. Evidence that there's life is they want to eat. They want to experience more. They want to grow. They don't feel like they've got it all, but they're always asking for more. They believe God comes to an end, but that their life could look different in the next year. They're expecting growth. They're expecting life and change. That's an evidence to me. And I want to see people walking in step with the Spirit, not just being born again, but then also living and yielding and following and listening to and doing the works that God calls them. I want to be a part of a community that has all those evidences happening so that we can say the Spirit is at work among us. We see gifts, we see ministries, we see different ministries and different gifts. We see people experiencing the Lord emotionally. We see people that are stoic and still deep in the Spirit. We have people who are loud. We have people who are quiet. We have people who like to clap, people who don't like to clap. We have all kinds of things happening. But most importantly, people are coming to know Jesus, and people are growing in Jesus, and people are looking like Jesus, and people are sharing Jesus. If that's at work, I would say the Spirit is at work among us, and we should celebrate all of the diversity of the gifts, all the evidences of the gift, and pray for the manifestations of the gift so that God's kingdom would come and His will would be done in our lives and all around us. And you need every tool and every empowerment and every understanding to do that. And you should eagerly desire it. Not like you're going to get some scorpion or some stone, but bread and fish. Not because you think the Father's going to give you some kooky weirdness and you're going to end up drinking poison or handling snakes or doing something like that, but because you know He loves your neighbor and He's going to give you whatever gift or whatever ability to reach them. That He's going to impress upon your heart when you're around people that He loves them and that He has a word for them or He wants to do something for them. It might mean that you're taking a cat to the Humane Society. It might mean you're praying for somebody. It might mean you have a gift or a word for someone. It might be that you teach someone or you love someone. I don't know what it is, but I can trust this. This is that. And I stand with Peter today to say, I see the Holy Spirit at work all around me. And what I can say for sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, without any other explanation, is this is that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are at work in us and among us. Sometimes we need Your help to see that. I pray, Lord, that in this room, if there's anyone here who has not been born of the Spirit, that they'd place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation, that they would turn from their own ways and their own good works and their own sin and trust that Jesus paid the price for everything on the cross, and that they're accepted by grace through faith right now in Jesus' name. And I pray, Lord, those that have grown stale, that, Lord, they would begin to eagerly desire again. Begin to ask You for the Holy Spirit's full work in their life. If it's a fresh baptism, a fresh touch, a fresh equipping, a new tool, a new sign, a new gift, whatever it is, Lord, make their faith alive for the glory of God and for the work of ministry and mission. And help us, Lord, walk in step with the Spirit, to be guided and shaped and responsive to the Holy Spirit, that we may become more like You, Jesus, and be the quality of people like Brandon exhibited today, that people would recognize as being good people doing good things for others. And Lord, we celebrate that life among us. And though we can't always say or clarify everything, we can say beyond a shadow of doubt to God's glory that this is that. And I pray that in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen. Amen. God bless you. Go in the power of that Spirit. I have one phrase as you go that I wrote down. That's my prayer. And it's simply this statement. If I can find it. May we live a life of communion with God, rooted in Scripture, empowered by the Spirit, in relationship with the body of Christ, in bold service and ministry to the world. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you.